Well, thank you so much for letting me be here and worship with you and join with you in this wonderful worship service. Martin, thank you for the hymns that you've selected and the text that you have read and how much they contribute to our understanding of the particular text that we're looking at tonight. It's been a blessing already to be here. Isaac Watts was a great hymn writer. He put the Psalms to verses that could be sung also. He died at 74 years of age in 1748. One of the songs that everyone knows and sings at least very intensely at one part of the year is a hymn entitled Joy to the World, The Lord Has Come. This hymn, Joy to the World, is actually a hymn that is based on the text for tonight, Psalm 98. It is his versification of that. And Watts wrote, Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows reign, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. That is the way that he arranged, synthesized, and set forth for singing Psalm 98, which says, Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have made us creatures who can know you and can serve you and can praise you. We pray that you will restore to our minds and to our lips and to our hearts the kind of praise that is due to you. For we know that our purpose and our greatest joy is found in perceiving who you are, loving and embracing who you are, and praising you. May you sanctify us to such a degree, even tonight as we hear your word, that we may praise you with greater purity. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The first half of the first verse contains the basic outline that I'm going to use tonight to try to give exposition to this psalm. The first phrase says, Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. And then he expands that throughout the text of the psalm with showing what it means to sing to the Lord a new song, all the things that should be employed in singing and in praising God, how there will be this increasing chorus of praise to God that has already been pointed out of Revelation 5. And so we will look at this particular admonition that the psalmist gives us, Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Then the second phrase tells us the motivation for singing to the Lord a new song. For he has done marvelous things. He gives an admonition or a command, and then he gives a reason. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. And then throughout the psalm, he explores, expands, investigates this reality of that the Lord has done marvelous things that constitute the reason for our praise of him. So let's look at this reality. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. He picks it up again in verse 4. He says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Now, in pursuit of this idea of making a joyful noise to all the earth, the psalmist begins to delineate all the various things that will praise the Lord. And he eventually brings in the entire creation in its purified state to be a part of this great chorus of praising the Lord. So he says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. To make a joyful noise does not mean to clamor and to make as ugly a sound as you can. Make a joyful noise to the Lord means that we organize all the sounds we have in some sort of a beautiful array, in some orchestral kind of arrangement that makes sense. But everything that has a sound should be arranged in order to set forth praise to God. The first thing that is to be done, and that which has the greatest ease and is most adapted to this kind of praise, he says, break forth into joyous song and sing praises. The human voice was made to praise God. The human voice is the greatest instrument that God ever made. We love to hear all the instruments that we have made, because these instruments do pick up sounds that are in the world. They pick up vibrations. They pick up intonations. And we simply duplicate the music of the spheres when we use all of these different instruments. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the human voice is that which has the greatest possibility of praise to God. For not only can it make musical sounds, but the human voice can articulate words. We can set forth propositions. We set forth language. We can sing beautiful sounds, and we can elevate our own spirits through an understanding of these words, and we put something on the words that lifts our whole soul into an enjoyment of them. I know you've had the experience, as I have many times, when we'll be singing something, and if we repeat the words, we know the words are wonderful and glorious, but we sense that somehow we're just not experiencing the change in affection that should be provoked by those words. But then when we put a tune to it, and we hear other voices singing it, and we begin to put intonation, and we have the movement of lines, and notes that move up, and notes that move down, and we add harmony, there begins to be an elevation of soul in praise to God that causes us to see with a greater richness the alteration of affection that can come through the truth. It's not that the music makes the truth better than it is. It's not that the music itself is better than the truth. It's that God has so constituted us that there are some things that move our affections in a way that more deeply embeds the reality of and the transforming power of truth when we sing it. There are some things that I have said at times that I know are wonderful and marvelous, and then when I sing them and there's a line that is set to them that somehow captures the elevation of my soul, it can move me to great affection. It can move me to tears. There are certain simple sounds that when you sing, they somehow attach themselves to your affection in a way that they don't in other times. I know that there are songs that we sing in our church. We sing one called, The Lord is My Salvation. Who is like the Lord our God? And just the simplicity of those songs. And when we begin to sing, The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord? There's a welling up of all of these voices singing that. And I'm moved to sense something of what it is like when we will be purified of all of our sin, purified of all of our hesitation, purified of all of those things that keep us from seeing the glory of God, I realize that there is something more deeply embedded within those words that will have a transforming and a purifying power, and I will see God in His glory, and I will be to worship Him as He deserves to be worshiped. I don't think we could take much of that. I think sometimes when I'm singing, I know that you have experienced the same way, I almost have to stop because there's such a powerful movement of the truth in my heart that it stops my voice. And I realize that if I had to live my life in this fallen world and with my fallen affections, with such a powerful display of God's truth, that it would be almost too much for my fallen nature to bear. But it does give me a glimpse of what it will be like when this fallen nature is taken away, when the corruption of heart is gone, and when those moments of exhilaration and exaltation that come in singing are undiminished, and we can go on and increase it forever. And it doesn't rob us of our rationality. It doesn't rob us of ability to endure it, but we are increasingly able to do that throughout eternity. Singing does that. And so this is the reason the Psalms have so much admonishing us to sing. You should make it a practice that when you have the opportunity to sing with other believers in church, to sing with all of your heart. I know we have jokes about, I don't really sing, I just make a joyful noise. Because we understand sometimes that we don't have exactly all the instruments that we need to in our voices. But again, joyful noise does not mean making something that's cranky and ugly. But everybody can sing. Everybody can put their voice into singing this. And because we have so many admonitions and because it has this elevating quality, this sanctifying quality to it, we should take advantage of this and realize that these admonitions are not merely a poetic ways of saying that God is wonderful and God is great and God is beautiful and worthy of this. They actually are admonitions that we are to lift our souls through engaging in the setting forth of truth by modulations of tone and harmony with the voice. So, he says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. What a glorious admonition. And we've done that tonight. And then he says again, sing praises to the Lord with the lyre. With the lyre and the sound of melody. With trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. So he puts parenthesis around this particular phrase of this command. Make a joyful noise. He begins it with that and then he ends it with the same admonition, make a joyful noise before the Lord. The first way we make the joyful noise is through the employment of instruments that were designed by God Himself for this praise, the human voice. But then the second way is that we ourselves understand the beauty of music, the loveliness of it, and so we, like God has made our voice, we make instruments that can pick up all of the beauty that God has put within this world. As it is, we tap into what one hymn writer called the music of the spheres. There's a psalm that says, the morning stars sang together at the creation. This is an indication that there is within the entire created order such an ability for us to discover vibrations, intonations, harmony, to understand the symmetry of the way certain vibrations fit together to make harmony. Even if we don't understand that, when we hear it, we know it is lovely. And the making of instruments and the using of instruments is an attempt for us to find those ways in which there is music within this very structure. There is music within the world. And we can find the right vibrations, and we have different things that make different kinds of sounds that have different qualities to them. We have brass, and we have strings, and we have woodwinds, we have percussion, and we seek to put all of this together in a way that will capture the music of the spheres, that will capture the beauty of what is in this present world, and then we put voices with it to increase our understanding that the entire created order was made to praise God. That's the reason we're made. And salvation is to restore us to the ability to praise God. And a part of what we do, I know there's some some churches that don't think you should use instruments, and if that's a conviction that arises out of some way of interpreting Scripture and seeing Old Covenant and New Covenant, I personally am convinced that the use of instruments is entirely appropriate, that this is a way in which we also worship God. We give ourselves to learning something about how music is made, and we seek to capture and we discipline that music to the praise of God so that it can help elevate the voice as it sings. It can add another dimension of experience of the beauty of that particular kind of praise. They can help us realize that there are experiences and there are truths that go beyond what our ordinary experience is, and they can make us hope for a continued experience of that in the future. And the instruments help us do that. That's the reason the psalmist has it in here. He's talked about the using of the voice, and then as he begins this next phrase, he again reiterates, sing praise to the Lord, but this time he goes on in the sentence, sing praise to the Lord with the lyre. And then he repeats that poetically, with the lyre, and then he says, in a way that generalizes, that gives us some, I think, a tantalizing command to find ways to make melody, beautiful melody, in other ways, with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets, with the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. A part of our worship is learning to subdue everything that God has made to His praise, and to find ways to support our voices, our recitation of the truth, in a way that presses those truths upon our mind, that presses them upon our conscience, that gives us rhythmical phrases and gives us tunes that will be deeply embedded within our soul. Sometimes one thing you can remember before you even can remember a scripture verse is you can remember a song that you sing. You can remember a line from a hymn, because there are several different ways in which it comes into our heart. There is rhythm that becomes present within our mind. There is a tune that comes present within our mind. There are words that then are present within our mind. And there are experiences that are generated by the combination of those things. And so there are four different avenues of how the mind is impressed with the singing. This is why it is so important also to just sing scripture songs. You can learn scripture through singing songs, but you can learn theology through singing songs, as there is the combination of all of these different ways in which they are implanted upon the soul. I've spent a lot of time learning songs that I wish I didn't know, and it's very hard to get them out of my mind. It's not that they're necessarily devastatingly evil or anything. It's just that I realize I wasted so much time learning trivialities, and if I had been singing psalms and singing hymns with even greater regularity, then my whole soul would be much more embedded with beautiful truth. But this is a way in which God has made us. And so the psalmist is trying to teach us to take advantage of the things that he's put within us, the things that he's put within the world, and subdue all of them to the praise of God. So after he's talked to us about the use of the voice and about the use of instruments, then he begins to say, all of nature is going to be doing this. We have this accumulation of different aspects of the world that are going to praise God. So he says, let the sea roar and all that fills it. Everything that's in the waters, will praise God. I've learned much more about the sea roaring since I've been here than I ever knew before. You can't go anywhere around here without hearing the sea roar. Standing down by the ocean and seeing these waves come in, and this is just constant sound, that constant, deep, rumbling, roaring sound. And so the psalmist hears that, and the psalmist says, God made that. That lets us know there is power in this world. And then we sing songs like, here is love, vast as the ocean. When I sing that song now, and I think about vast as the ocean, I'll think about looking out over the Atlantic Ocean there, here in South Africa. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky with parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I see the ocean now, and I think, my goodness, that psalmist is picking up on the power and the wonder of the ocean. If the ocean were filled with ink and every stalk on earth were a quill, to write the love of God would drain the ocean dry. That's a way in which nature is a testimony to the infinite wonder of God. Because we see all of these things around us, we hear the roar of the ocean, we recognize all the life that is in the sea. We see the rivers and the power that is within the rivers, and the psalmist represents them as clapping their hands. The hills, my goodness, hills? What are hills? I grew up around hills. I didn't grow up around anything like this. But these are mighty and powerful and devastating. And went up on Tabletop, and is that it? Tabletop or Rocky Top or whatever. Anyway, up there, way up there, and looking out over that, it's amazing. You look down on Cape Town, it's like, where is it? The hills. Rivers clapping their hands. Hills sing for joy together before the Lord. So all of nature is going to do that. But you know, this is a fallen world now. Nature does not do it as it will. God put a curse upon the earth in Genesis 3. We see that thorns and thistles would infest the ground. It was by the sweat of his brow then that he would have to labor, because the earth would not yield it in its fruitfulness and abundance like it would have done before the fall. And we look in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter, where the Apostle Paul is talking about this very thing, as to how there is a curse upon the earth and how it's been subjected to vanity. And he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits eagerly for the longing, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, meaning God, who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So he's calling upon nature to do all of this with the prospect that it is going to be released from its bondage to corruption. We see something of that in the book of 2 Peter in the 3rd chapter, where Peter is describing how the world will be destroyed in that final day, even as it was destroyed by water in the first first judgment that came upon the world. The second judgment will be one that comes by fire, a fire that is pent up within the created order itself, but it will result in a renovation of the whole world. So there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And so Peter tells us that for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then was deluged with water and perished, but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Then he goes down to say, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And later he says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So this redemption involves the entire created order itself. And what the writer of this psalm is telling us, that even now these things are crying out to praise God, but one day they will be released from this bondage, and in the same way that our voices and all of the music that we employ will be released from this, so will the created order, and everything will display the glory of God in it, and the glory of God that shows His righteousness, the glory of God that shows His holiness. It will be a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Then we see that the praises that are to be sung, that we use instruments, that we use, see the whole world doing, as we've read in Revelation 5, the praise that comes out of the concept of salvation. Revelation 4 has hymns that are sung that come out of the understanding of God's creation and God's providence. Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4, along with others, show that there will be praise and there will be singing because of God's perfection of judgment. Well, we've seen the admonition to praise. We've seen the accumulation of praise. We've seen how all that God has made will be purified and will be redeemed, so that there will be a perfect praise given to Him throughout eternity by all of these things, all angels, all men, all nature, all instruments will praise the Lord. Well, now we need to look at the second part. It says, for He has done marvelous things. He has done marvelous things. And then he delineates these marvelous things that God has done. The psalmist sees them clearly, but they're expanded then throughout the rest of the Bible, how these marvelous things actually are right at the heart of what God is doing within this created order. We praise Him for providence. We praise Him for creation. We praise Him for the way that He exhibits Himself in nature. In fact, even though it's a fallen world, no one is exempt from praising Him. No one is exempt from knowing His holiness, because Paul says in Romans 1 that even through the things that are made, people should know His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It calls us to praise. But in our depravity, we reject that. We press it down. But there is a time coming when all of this is redeemed and everything will praise Him. And now the psalmist explains how it is that this fullness of praise that comes to God will eventually be effected. What has God done to guarantee that this indeed will be the case? Sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. We sing in praise of Him and gratitude to Him, but we sing also, for He has done marvelous things, that is, in anticipation of what this redemptive work will actually accomplish by fulfilling the command to praise in us. Notice what he says, these marvelous things. He says, His right hand and holy arm have worked salvation for Him. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. Now, this is a symbol. His right hand can refers not just to his power, but it refers to the dexterity with which he does things. The right hand is usually referred to as skillful and dexterous operations. It refers to his wisdom. It refers to his knowledge. And so the Lord has done something in accordance with his wisdom and his knowledge, according to his omniscience, according to his purpose, and his holy arm. His holy arm. This is his power, but it's not unleashed power that is evil. It's not destructive power. It's holy power. And so according to his wisdom, according to the dexterity of his thinking, he has accomplished a holy purpose with his omnipotence. His holy arm has done this. His right hand and his holy arm have done what? They have worked salvation for him. Now we might think, wait. Salvation for him? Why does he need salvation? It should say, salvation for us. Well, it is true that he's worked salvation for us. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. But salvation, first of all, is for him. Salvation is a demonstration of all of his attributes. Salvation is that which glorifies him. Salvation shows how his holiness and how his grace and how his mercy can all come together, how his righteousness can be reconciled to his desire to save sinners. We see in Romans 3, Paul explaining this when he says that Christ was set forth as a propitiation in order that God might be just and yet justify those who have faith in Christ. Salvation, first of all, is for him. It allows him to save sinners without a compromise of his righteousness, without a compromise of his holiness. And so his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. He's done it. It's his salvation. We haven't done it. We haven't saved ourselves. We just sang the Reformation hymn about faith alone and about grace alone and about the glory of God alone and about Christ alone. It was salvation for him. He's done it. The more we recognize that he has done salvation, the more we'll know that he has worked salvation for him. His right hand and his holy right arm have worked salvation for him. But not only has he worked it, he has revealed it. Notice that the text goes on to say, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Now, this revelation comes in two different ways. The revelation comes in the fact that it was worked out in history. When Christ is dying on the cross, that is a revelation of the salvation of God. When Christ was raised from the dead, that is a revelation of the salvation of God. It was revealed. That which he was going to do was revealed when Christ died, bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. When Christ was buried, when Christ was raised from the dead, when Christ was ascended, this was a revelation of salvation. But the revelation also comes in words. We sing words and we praise God in words, and he has also revealed his salvation in words. We learn from the words of Scripture that Christ himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree. We learn from the words of Scripture that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We learn from the words of Scripture that he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We learn from the words of Scripture that God has made him to be wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The words of Scripture explain the revelation of the historical events of Scripture so that we learn more and more precisely what God has done when he worked his salvation, when his right hand and his holy arm worked salvation for him, and he revealed this salvation in the person of his Son, in that he worked it out And he revealed it in words so that now we can preach this salvation. We can explain this salvation. We can point people to Christ. We can point out why it is that we have hope in Christ only and not in our own works, because God has revealed this to us. He has not left us just swimming about in our own speculations, in our own wisdom. We don't make this up as we go along. We have a clearly revealed word from God. It is something that is revealed. The Apostle Paul spoke about this in mighty terms. We know that in Galatians, as you've been studying here in this church, that Paul talks about the revelation that was given to him, and he talks about his gospel, that if anyone preached to you another gospel other than that which I've preached to you, let him be anathema. Why? Because it is absolute. It is a truth that is revealed by God. We see it also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things he has revealed to us by his Spirit. What we could never learn through empirical investigation, what the eye has seen or the ear heard, what we could never learn through mere philosophy or speculative thought, what has not entered into the heart of man, these things God has revealed them to us by the Spirit. Well, why has he done this? Why has he revealed the depths of God to us? Because we could not know the thoughts of God unless he had revealed them to us, but he did this in order that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. That's the gospel. That we might know the things freely given to us of God. He has revealed this. And then to the Ephesians, he wrote the same thing as he was talking about his position as an apostle. And he said, when you read this, you can perceive. Now notice he said, read this. He's talking about it's written down in words. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so our text tells us, the psalm tells us, Psalm 98, that he has worked this salvation for him with his right hand and his mighty arm, and then he has made it known, and he has revealed it to us. So God is not leaving us in the dark. God is not leaving us just to guess our way around life or to guess our way into eternity. He has revealed these things that we might know them. He's revealed them to us in historical events, and he's explained those historical events to us in words. And so when the psalmist says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. We see also that this is in accordance with a covenant love. This was not a mistake. This was not something God just decided along the way to do. This was not something in which he looked at the world and man fell and he saw, oh, look at what happened. I hadn't planned that. I didn't know what was going on there. Oh, my goodness, what am I going to do now? Oh, I've got to figure out a plan. No, he says that this is something that is according to a purpose that is much older than that. He says, he has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness. His steadfast love and faithfulness. When he selected Abraham and he began to make a covenant with Abraham and told him that all of his descendants would outnumber the number of the sands of the sea. And then he reiterated this covenant to Isaac. And he told Isaac the same thing, and that it would be through Jacob that this would happen. And then he renewed the covenant with Jacob. And Jacob found great courage and strength, and all the sons of Jacob become the Israelites. And then he renewed his covenant with David. When David was going to build him a temple, God said, no, you are not going to be the one that will build a temple. You will not build a house for me, but I will build a house for you. And you will have a son. And this son, this kingdom, the kingdom of this son will never cease. It will last forever. David was humbled by this, and David went before the Lord and said, "Who am I and who is my house that God should make such a covenant with me?" But then he prayed on the basis of that covenant. He says, "Like you have promised me, Lord, do this, set up this house, set up my descendant that will reign forever and ever." And so we are promised one that will sit on the throne of the father David, and he will reign forever and ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And then at the first part of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul reminds us that the coming of Christ was in fulfillment of this promise when he says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." And the psalmist is telling us that he's worked out this salvation, he has revealed this salvation, and it is all in pursuit of remembering his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Now notice it is something that comes and benefits, even the psalm here, both Jew and Gentile, to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. You and me, we're included in this faithfulness of God, in his loving kindness, in his covenant relationship. It was to the house of Israel, and it was to the ends of the earth. There we are. We are the ends of the earth. We have been brought into this wonderful covenant. And so therefore, the commandment that we have, the admonition we have, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things," applies to us, because this psalm applies it to us immediately in this context. But then we see also that we are to praise him not only because he has wrought salvation and revealed salvation and because it was in pursuit of an eternal covenant, but we are to praise him for his righteous judgment. As I mentioned earlier, we find this in Revelation chapter 15, the praise of God for his righteous judgment. He says in verse 9 that as he talks about how all nature is going to do this, and they will let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. So we have another statement of the reason. Here we have, "For he has done marvelous things," and then "what he has done," and then we come back down again after all the things that praise him have been listed, and it says, "For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." When God comes to judge the earth by the Lord Jesus Christ, he will judge it with righteousness. The standard will be perfectly righteous. The standard is something that has been revealed. It was first of all implanted within our hearts, the law of God written in our hearts, and then it was set forth for us, revealed in words, the Ten Commandments. Then it has been expressed in its internal realities in the new covenant and in by Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. But it all is summarized in, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's distributed then into several different commandments as we know them, and that will be the standard of righteousness. Everyone will be judged according to that. There will be no different standard for anyone. He will judge the world in righteousness. And then it says, "and also with equity." When he judges in equity, it means that every person will be judged according to his relationship to this standard of righteousness. No one's going to be cut any slack. No one's going to be given an advantage. There is a standard of righteousness that has been established. Everyone will be judged according to the standard of righteousness and according to the number of times that they have been able to be aware of this standard of righteousness in various forms. But everyone will be judged according to the standard of righteousness. And then your relationship to that standard of righteousness means that he will judge the world with equity. Everyone will be judged. Now, there are some who will have the standard of righteousness that are given to them, that is placed upon them, because one who worked in their stead has fulfilled that standard of righteousness in an absolute way. So the relationship of those to the standard of righteousness will be one in which they will hear the words, "You are forgiven. You are justified." There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are not related in a saving relationship with Christ Jesus will hear the words, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But all of that will be with perfect equity according to the standard of righteousness. And it is a cause for great rejoicing. Because here again, even as we see the salvation is his salvation, the judgment is something that shows us the perfect righteousness and holiness and wisdom of God, and that he judges with such absolute perfection. And so we hear these words set forth. The third angel they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So here they are singing this. "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Again, he says, "Just are you," in chapter 16, "O Holy One, who is and was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" So the psalmist takes us all the way from his working salvation to the time of judgment, and he gives us all of these reasons for which we should praise the Lord, for which we should sing a new song to the Lord. Let's take it seriously. Let's look at what the psalmist says. Let's seek to apply it to our hearts. And every time we get a chance to praise him and to expand our understanding of his glory, to praise him for all of who he is, let's do it with all of our heart. When we consider why it is we should praise him, and that it is by his redemptive work that he restores us to that condition in which we will praise him purely, let's thank him. And let's contemplate how it is that we will look at all of his wonderful works, and all of them will be an indication of his perfection and will bring out of our souls great praise. We will praise him because he has made all things. We will praise him because he works all things after the counsel of his own will. We will praise him because he has wrought a salvation according to his right hand and according to his holy arm. We will praise him because he has revealed this salvation and has not left us without this word of knowledge about it. And we will praise him because his judgment will show the perfect equity with which he has controlled all things in the world. So as we must learn to praise him now. Prepare ourselves for eternity now. "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing to us your salvation. We thank you for working salvation with your great holiness and your great power and your great wisdom. And we pray that in this life we may prepare ourselves for an eternity of praising you and seeing your beauties and having ourselves filled up with all of the wonders of what you have done and who you are. In Jesus' name, we pray this. Amen.